Well, we'll kind of have a home base passage today. We'll do a bunch of different passages. This one will get us started. No surprise, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and while you're finding that text, I'd like to pray for us, if you would bow with me. Our Father, we come to you now thanking you for the Word of God, which is so clear. It addresses every area of life and godliness, giving us all that we need, all that we must have. And so, Lord, I pray that this day the Word of God would do its work and not return empty. I pray that it would pierce our hearts and inflame our minds with truth, and that you would teach us, Lord, to be holy, to be set apart, to be different, to be not of the world, but to be of Christ. I pray that today would help us toward that goal. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I don't always feel compelled to preach according to whatever the calendar says is happening. As you know, today is Mother's Day. Multiple times in the past, due to current events or some critical issue that's arisen right at that moment, I've preached on Mother's Day Sundays other than Mother's Day sermons. And it's happened often enough that this morning in our elder prayer time, I just mentioned I'm going to be preaching on hell today, and they looked nervous. I'm not. I feel that I owe you a Mother's Day sermon. So today I would like to speak to you about the glorious high calling of motherhood. The glorious high calling of motherhood. And I'm well aware that this is an emotionally tender topic for many of you. Some of you had not so loving mothers. Some of you were not so loving mothers and perhaps came to faith in Christ and repented. Others may be waiting to be mothers. Others of you have finished raising your children. And so there's many reasons to be tender toward this. I just want you to know I understand that. And my goal today is not so much to give instructions about being mothers. We'll do that another time. As a matter of fact, I'll make a plug right now. Beginning on June 29th, we're going to do a summer-long series on the Christ-honoring family. And we're going to cover everything A to Z about the family and what the Bible says about that. And so we'll do instruction at another time. My goal today is to convince you all the more that with very, very few exceptions, Christian women are called to motherhood. And that is, in fact, a glorious high calling. If you're not convinced of that, I hope to convince you today. If you are convinced of that, I hope that you're affirmed and strengthened in your belief. And today I'd like to place alongside one another or juxtapose two topics, the gospel and biblical motherhood, to show the glorious high calling of motherhood. And so what I'd like to do this morning is show you four ways that biblical motherhood is a vital part of the Great Commission. That biblical motherhood is a vital part of the Great Commission. Jesus gave us the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me and heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those basic elements of the Great Commission, make disciples, teaching them to obey Christ, these elements are embodied in biblical motherhood. Now, I know that even non-believing mothers are a blessing. We affirm that as part of God's general grace to humanity, mothers are a blessing to us. We don't deny that general blessing at all. But the non-believing mother, the non-Christian mother, can do nothing spiritually for her children. Nothing. She can do nothing to advance the gospel. So I'm addressing specifically the concept of the Christian mother this morning. And so four ways that biblical motherhood is a vital part of the Great Commission. The first way, Christian mothers demonstrate the holiness of following Christ. Christian mothers demonstrate the holiness of following Christ. You ladies that follow Christ, the world hates you. The world hates who you are. The world hates what you believe. Make no mistake about it. Even those who have most championed the broad category of women's rights hate women. because they've done more to destroy biblical womanhood than any movement in history. And now we've lost generations of examples. If you read the history of radical feminism, you'll see that their goal is not, listen carefully, their goal is not to elevate women. Their goal is to destroy the family. That's always been the goal. Because if you destroy the family, you destroy society. If you destroy society, you can control it. But we've lost now generations of examples. It used to be that a young Christian woman, generally speaking, could say, I'm going to do what my mother did. That's not the case anymore. Now the biblical model of the woman who clearly prioritizes her husband, prioritizes her family, is not the rule, it's the exception, even in the church. I've been around long enough now to watch for years and years of pastoral ministry, watching families sit under the preached word and be taught to obey the Lord, taught the word of God, taught every precept there is about living in this world, be taught God's plan for husbands, God's plan for wives, God's plans for fathers, and God's plans for mothers and for children, taught to read and obey the new covenant law of Christ, and then blindly follow the world and follow the culture like idiotic lemmings just diving off a cliff because everyone else is. I don't understand that. Here's a brief summary of what the world has told women and what is now so inculcated into society and into the church. Here's what the world has told women. If you get married, make sure it's to a man who fits all your criteria for you. One who will make it his life's aim to spoil you and who will stay in the background while you pursue your dreams. The world has told women, if you get pregnant, whether married or not, it's your body. You can do with that pregnancy whatever you want. Certainly don't mess up your life plan just to deal with a pregnancy. Don't let anyone tell you what you're to be about. You do exactly as you please. You make certain that those around you don't preach these old-fashioned ideas like self-control. The world has said, don't fall for old-fashioned constraints and limitations about your sexuality. Celebrate whoever you are. Act on whatever desires you have, because if you have those desires, it makes them okay. The world has said, you will find your greatest fulfillment outside of your home. Any man who wants you to stay home with your children is a misogynist and an authoritarian, patriarchal brute. Find your meaning in a great career or in being very financially successful. The world has said, you demand what you want in no uncertain terms. You've got to put yourself first or no one else will. The world says, don't ever do what others tell you to do, least of all a husband. Let them know in no uncertain terms that you won't fall for that sort of oppression and tyranny. The world says, what the Bible says about being a wife is actually dealing only with cultural problems in Bible times. If you go by those Bible verses today, you're actually setting womanhood back. You're setting feminist ideals back by getting in the way of progress. I think that summarizes the messages that the world system has been giving to women now for so many generations that many of you can't look to even mothers, grandmothers, or great-grandmothers who lived out biblical ideals. Where did those things come from? Well, look at Titus chapter 2, verse 4. Let's go through that list of messages from the world again. If you get married, make sure this to a man who fits all your criteria for you, one who will make it life's aim to spoil you and will stay in the background while you pursue your dreams. Verse 4, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility to love their husbands. If you get pregnant, whether married or not, it's your body. You can do with that pregnancy what you want. Certainly don't mess up your life's plan to deal with a pregnancy. Titus 2, verse 4, to love their children. Don't let anyone tell you what you're to be about. You do exactly as you please and make certain those around you don't preach old-fashioned ideas like self-control. Titus 2, 5, young women are to be sensible. It's a word that means self-controlled. Now, don't fall for old-fashioned constraints and limitations about your sexuality. Celebrate whoever you are and act on whatever desires you have. Titus 2, 5, young women are to be pure. You'll find your greatest fulfillment outside your home. Anyone who wants you to stay home with your children is a misogynist and an authoritarian, patriarchal brute. Find your meaning in a great career or in being financially successful. Titus 2:5, young women are to be workers at home. You demand what you want, no uncertain terms. You've got to put yourself first. Titus 2:5, young women are to be kind. Don't ever do what others tell you, least of all your husband. Let them know in no uncertain terms that you won't fall for that sort of oppression and tyranny. Titus 2:5, young women are to be subject to their own husbands. And what the Bible says about being a wife is actually dealing only with cultural problems in Bible times. If you go by those Bible verses today, you're setting back womanhood. You're setting back feminist ideals by getting in the way of progress. Titus 2:5, all of these so that the word of God will not be slandered. Now, what does it mean, the word of God being slandered? In Deuteronomy 29, Moses warns the second generation of Israel that when their descendants are disciplined by God, when God comes against the people of Israel, there will be a just and a righteous reason. And I'd like to read you a passage here. You don't have to turn to it, but Deuteronomy 29, beginning of verse 22, and the generation to come, your sons who rise after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, shall see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which Yahweh has afflicted it. And they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, and nothing sprouting, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land? Why this great burning anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not apportioned to them. Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and he cast them into another land as it is to this day. The people of Israel were to be set apart. They were to be consecrated. They were to be different. They were to be other. They were to be holy. And how were they to do this? They were to be holy by living according to the law of God, living according to covenant. Why? Because their purpose as a people, according to Exodus 19, is to be a kingdom of priests, to make God known to the world. And the only way they would make God known to the world is if they were radically different from the world. But once their set apartness, once their holiness, their otherness was destroyed, once they followed the gods and the ways of their pagan neighbors, they became worthless as a witness of the transforming power of God. When Paul says, so that the word of God will not be slandered, after this list of the ethics of a young Christian woman, what he's speaking of is the transforming power of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, meaning the way the world does things. Behold, new things have come. Paul said in Ephesians 4:17, therefore this I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Instead, verse 24, we are to put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You Christian mothers, in an era of lies shoved toward you and toward the church, you stand as one of the most powerful witnesses to the transformative power of the gospel, because you desire to obey God and not men and not your culture. You desire to please Christ and not the world. This is great commission work. This is witnessing work. This is testimony that Christ is not merely your Savior. He's also your Lord. He's your master. He's your king. He's your sovereign. That your greatest joy is in serving him. That your faith is not cultural. Your faith is not an add-on. Your faith is not something that you just tack on. That Jesus just isn't your co-pilot. What great and tremendous work you do for the gospel. Your family, the way you do family, is a witness to the world. How glorifying to God. What a testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ is transformative into every area of your life. Every area. So the first way that biblical motherhood is a vital part of the Great Commission, Christian mothers demonstrate the holiness, the set-apartness, the otherness of following Christ. There's a second way that biblical motherhood is a vital part of the Great Commission. Christian mothers give small children spiritual training. Christian mothers give small children spiritual training. Don't you love that the children aren't brought into the world at 6'2 and 280? You can catch them, you know, and if you have them at a relatively young age, you can catch them for a long time. When you teach your children to obey you, and when you insist upon it, you teach them the Christian virtue of respect for authority. When you make them share, you teach the Christian virtue of loving one another, and by inference, you're showing them how selfish they actually are. When you inflict the pain of spanking, and Proverbs says if you don't do that, you actually hate your child, Proverbs 13:24. But when you inflict the pain of spanking, it proves to you, it proves to your child, rather, that he has a sin nature worthy of punishment, and begins to point him to the need for the gospel. Because as they get older, you start to say, are you as tired of this as I am? When, after inflicting punishment, you forgive your child for his trespass, you demonstrate the forgiveness of the gospel. When you openly speak of your faith in Christ, when you read the Bible, when you pray, when you sing the hymns of our faith in your home, you're keeping Christ as the king of your household. In 2 Timothy 1 and 3, Paul makes mention to Timothy of his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, who were believers in Christ. And Paul commends the fact that these two women in the home taught Timothy the word of God from a young age. 2 Timothy 3:15, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Did you catch what his mother did? His mother made known to Timothy the scriptures, the means of making Timothy wise unto salvation and leading him to faith in Christ. The Puritans took biblical obedience to the New Testament principles of family really to a level not seen at a wholesale level since their time. Puritan pastors wrote extensively on the family, and in Puritan communities, families obeyed the Lord. It was part of the culture. It was woven into what it means to be a Christian. One such Puritan woman was Anne Bradstreet. Anne Bradstreet only lived 60 years, from 1612 to 1672, but she made a mark on Christian womanhood and motherhood that's still being felt today. She was not only a wife and a mother, she was also a published author of beautiful poetry, but her gifting as a writer had a primary purpose, a higher purpose. One historian explains this, that Bradstreet wrote letters, proverbs, and biblical advice for her children, even into adulthood. When it came to building up her children's faith, she didn't leave it to the experts. She took every opportunity to invest in her children's spiritual good. Near the end of her life, Anne Bradstreet wrote a letter to her children, and it was never meant to be published, and so it really revealed her truest heart as a mother. And this historian observed six lessons that Bradstreet wanted their children to remember about how she raised them, about how their home was. The first lesson, motherhood is not merely biological. Motherhood isn't merely biological. She explained, citing Paul telling the Galatian church that he was in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, that the heart of a mother extends beyond mere biological children, but also into the body of Christ. The second lesson Bradstreet wanted to give was that spiritual motherhood is not about the mother. Spiritual motherhood is not about the mother. In her letter, she didn't mention one time her own accomplishments, her published poetry, her considerable education. And by the time she wrote this letter, by the way, she was famous as a poet already in her lifetime. And this historian writes this, spiritual mothers often labor behind the scenes and on their knees to show the next generation who God is and why he is trustworthy. Anne's purpose in writing was not to showcase her successful endeavors, but to highlight the glory of God and to give her children some spiritual advantage by her experience. It's a third lesson that Bradstreet wanted to give to her children, reminding them of how she raised them. Spiritual mothers give their children a theology of suffering. Spiritual mothers give their children a theology of suffering. Bradstreet wrote very transparently about her great trials. She didn't try to pretend that her life was perfect. She had great trials, years and years of infertility before having children, the sudden death of many relatives, losing her home in a fire, chronic illness that stayed with her for a lifetime. She wrote this to her children: "If at any time you're chastened of God, take it as thankfully and joyfully as in his greatest mercies, for if ye be his, ye shall reap the greatest benefit by it." The fourth lesson that Bradstreet wanted to give to her children: spiritual mothers share their struggles. They share their struggles. She wrote out her Christian testimony, and she included the spiritual depression and the doubts that she had suffered under. She didn't try to present herself as perfect or certainly as perfected, but simply as a flawed believer in Christ who needed to continually place her trust in God. The fifth lesson that Bradstreet wanted to share was that spiritual mothers think through hard things with their children. Spiritual mothers think through hard things with their children. She wrote about her early spiritual doubts. Is there a God? Is he the same God of the Bible? Is Protestantism or Roman Catholicism right? She was very transparent about her spiritual struggles as a means for her children to be close to her and to know that she was real. And the sixth lesson that Bradstreet wanted to get across is that spiritual mothers have confidence in Christ. Spiritual mothers have confidence in Christ. After being open and transparent about how difficult life can be, she closed the letter by affirming the help of Christ. She wrote this: "I can say now, return, O my soul, to thy rest. Upon this rock, Christ Jesus, will I build my faith. And if I perish, I perish. But I know all the powers of hell shall never prevail against it. I know whom I have trusted and whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that I have committed to his charge." Christian mothers give small children spiritual training. Here's a third way that biblical motherhood is a vital part of the Great Commission. And some of you are going to want to cheer. We don't do that here, so just keep it down. Christian mothers give adult children spiritual training. You can cheer inwardly. Christian mothers give adult children spiritual training. Continued spiritual input, listen, is not only part of the definition of adult parents, but a mandated responsibility. Parents of adults are mandated. Proverbs 6:20 tells adult children, "My son, observe the commandment of your mother and do not abandon the law of your mother." Proverbs 23:20 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." The parallelism there means continue listening to her. Now, these principles imply heavily the responsibility of the parents to continue in the role of imparting wisdom to adult children. And if you think I'm making this up, you can read Proverbs 10:1, Proverbs 20, verse 20, Proverbs 23:25, which tells adult children to live in such a way that doesn't cause grief to their parents. Even marriage doesn't end the receiving of spiritual counsel. In Proverbs is written to adult children. Mothers are mentioned 14 times. Another Puritan mother who happened to be a writer also was Lucy Hutchinson. Lucy Hutchinson lived from 1620 to 1681, right about the same time as Anne Bradstreet. She was a mother of eight. And she was burdened that her children carry their faith maturely into adulthood. And so she took it upon herself to learn all she could of the Word of God with the primary purpose simply to teach her children, particularly as they got older. She began writing what she learned, and in fact, it eventually became an entire theology. It was the only theology written by a woman in the 17th century, but it was with a singular purpose. She completed it just before her daughter Barbara was about to start life as an adult away from home. And this theology was written for Barbara to make certain Barbara had adequate spiritual grounding. Now, in Lucy Hutchinson's day, there were affordable short catechisms and little books, theologies by trained theologians, but she felt it was her duty to train her children. One of her biggest emphases in the theology was centered around the commands in the New Testament to love one another. One historian explained this: "She was convinced from Scripture that the purpose of life was to love God, which led in turn to loving his people. So she taught Barbara that we fulfill the most important commandment or the law through love. and that God calls us to stir up one another to love and to abide in the light through love. The historian continues, her book is one big explanation of faith in God, his work in creation, salvation, and sanctification, and how we live in relationship with him and with humanity. And Lucy Hutchinson wrote, in spite of chronic illness, in spite of lack of support from others, despite the laughter of others that she was writing the theology and the disaster of her husband's death, which left her broken emotionally and financially, and yet she finished this work. Now, I'm not saying that good mothers write entire theological treatises to adult children, but you still have a voice in their lives spiritually. You have always walked with the Lord longer than they have. They'll never catch up. Now, maybe your daughters don't have to use the same brand of laundry detergent you do. Maybe they don't have to fold clothes the same way you do. Maybe they don't have to do a lot of things the same way you do. But you still and always have a right to speak spiritually into the lives of your children, to encourage them in their faith, to pray for them, to pray with them, to share what you're learning, to give judicious counsel, not in a nagging or petulant way, but to say, here is what the Word of God says. Not my opinion, here's what the Word of God says. You always have that responsibility. And in this way, you are carrying the torch of the Great Commission. Whoever came up with the idea that as soon as your kid turns 18 or 19 or 20, that you're just hands off, well, hope everything goes well. No, that's when they need you more than ever. That's when they need the gray hair and the experience and the wounds and the scars that you carry. They need them. They need your worn-out Bible. They need your marked-up Bible. They need the tears and the prayers that you've been praying for years. They need to hear those. And if they say, I don't want to hear it, then you read Proverbs to them where it says, don't ignore your mothers. How does biblical motherhood become a vital part of the Great Commission? Here's the fourth way. Christian mothers set an example of sacrificial Christian living. Christian mothers set an example of sacrificial Christian living. Let's go to the Word of God again, to Titus. I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in 1 Timothy 5, it's just a few pages back from Titus. Paul's giving instructions concerning widows in the church. Now, first he gives instruction concerning the financial care of widows. 1 Timothy 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. What does this mean? It means to help financially only the widows in the church that have no children or grandchildren to take care of that responsibility. But then Paul moves on to a second group of widows, a smaller subset. Widows who are to be given special recognition, perhaps responsibilities as disciple makers in the church to other women. Chapter 5, verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now, this can't be the same list as the financial help list, because that first list only has one qualification, that she has no family to help her. That's the only qualification. But this list has many qualifications, and it serves as a rear view mirror at what a faithful Christian woman has done with her life. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work. Let's just walk through these. The wife of one man doesn't necessarily mean that she never remarried, perhaps after her first husband's death, but she has always been faithful to her husband. A reputation for good works. She served others in any way she was capable of. That when you think of her, we read earlier of Tabitha, of Dorcas, that was her reputation. She has brought up children. In the context of 1 Timothy 2, a few chapters earlier, this is the faithful raising of children as her top priority. She's shown hospitality to strangers. This isn't just that she has people into her home. That's more of an anachronism. This is more along the lines of being kind to new people in the church, being kind to the lost. She's washed the saints' feet, that she wasn't above doing certain things, that she would do the lowest of the low, that she would do the dirtiest things if she had to. She's assisted those in affliction, that she's a servant of the hurting, that she doesn't just want to hang out with the wealthier people in the church. She doesn't want to hang out with a certain crowd. She will serve anyone who's hurting. If she's devoted herself to every good work, that's just a general statement about all of the above, that this is her life. This is a sacrificial life. This is a life that gives, and we can boil it down actually to make it pretty simple. First, to her husband, that she's not competing with her husband for all of her desires and wants. She's living for the purpose of her existence, that she was made to be her husband's helper. Second, to her children, she's invested her life in bringing them up, that she is planting seeds of the gospel and of truth into them, and they will sprout forth, and they are her investment. And third, to the church, hospitality to strangers, washing the saints' feet, assisting those in affliction, devoting yourselves to every good work. That's an example of a sacrificial life. Husband, children, church. Husband, children, church. How many Christian men who are manly and who are filled with all sorts of manly traits, and they love the Lord and they're strong in the Lord and they serve Him well, either as pastors or missionaries or as godly businessmen, and they are big wherever they are, and they are manly and people follow them. Many follow them. If you ask them, who had the greatest influence on you? Oh, it was Mom. It was Mom. She made me into a man. She taught me. Listen, it takes a sacrificing mother to raise a true man of God. Another Puritan mother was Elizabeth Prentice. Elizabeth Prentice is known to us as the author of the classic 1869 book, Stepping Heavenward. She's also the writer of the hymn, More Love to Thee. Now, these women I've mentioned aren't godly because they're all writers. We just know them because they're writers. But Elizabeth was born into the home of Reverend and Mrs. Edward Payson in Portland, Maine. Her father was a Congregationalist pastor with deep Puritan roots, meeting with the family three times a day for prayer. Elizabeth came to faith in Christ when she was 13 and shortly began writing stories and poems for a New England Christian magazine called The Youth's Companion. Her father died when she was just 9 years old, but by that time his impact was clear and indelible on her. By the time she was 20, she opened a school for girls to help support her mother and her younger siblings. Later, she married George Prentice, who was a pastor like her father, and in the church she was particularly drawn to the sick, to those in physical need. And this is pretty ironic because Elizabeth herself suffered from weariness, weakness, and sickness. This is what she wrote to a friend: I have never known what it was like to feel well. She made a study of what it meant to suffer faithfully. She had her ongoing health issues, and yet she raised her many children as her first priority with great faithfulness. She was fully convinced that this was her greatest calling to obedience to God's will. In one particular year, two of her children died within months of each other. And of that time, she writes, there is no wilderness so dreary but that His love can illuminate it. No desolation so desolate but that He can sweeten it. I know what I am saying. It is no delusion. I believe the highest, purest happiness is known only to those who have learned Christ in sick rooms, in poverty, in racking suspense and anxiety, amid hardships, and even at the open grave. Motherhood is a life of suffering. This is part of the curse of sin. God told Eve in Genesis 3, in pain you will bear children. That's not just the pain of giving birth, but the pain of seeing and having to curb and control the inborn sin nature of each and every child. And while God gives principles in the Scripture for raising children to His glory, He makes no guarantees of outcomes. Some children turn out to be delightful, mature saints of God, and some do not. Young mothers give the strongest and best years of their lives to children who may or may not ever rise up and call them blessed. You work to maintain the security and warmth and predictability of your home. You serve your husbands with eagerness. You work hard to help them in every way you can. Look, I don't have to convince you that being the mother includes a life of suffering. But what an opportunity to go down in history as a legend of faithfulness. Maybe not a legend as a well-known Puritan woman like I've mentioned, but legendary to a few children who have watched your life and lived with your life. You see, motherhood is not just the creating of children. Women in general can do that. But Christian motherhood, the devotion of yourself to your husband and to your home and to your children, it is a high and a lofty call. Why? Because it conforms to God's purposes for the very reason he made you. And listen, you know this, once a mother, always a mother, right? You mother your adult children, you grandmother your grandchildren, you mentor young women, you set an example for those around you, you nurture and cherish those in need. Sometimes people will ask for mothering and you'll give it to them. Sometimes they won't ask and you'll give it to them anyway. That's what good mothers do. You need to be mothered right now. No, I don't. I didn't ask your permission. I just told you what's about to happen. That's what good mothers do. There is a mystery and a wonder to mothers that no man will fully understand. At the end of Proverbs, there's a classic chapter, words written by Solomon, but given to him by his mother. They're the words of the mother of King Lemuel, which is a nickname for Solomon in all likelihood. And this section of Proverbs begins, Proverbs 31:1, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle under which his mother disciplined him. I love that. And she instructs her son who would be king with great wisdom. She says, don't ever be controlled by a woman. She says, don't drink alcohol. Alcohol is for followers. Alcohol is for the dying. Clear-headedness is for leaders. Clear-headedness is for the living. She says, defend those who are defenseless. She says, judge righteously. You have the power to give justice. You give justice to the afflicted. And then 22 verses on what he'd better look for in a wife. That, of course, is the wondrous Proverbs 31 woman, the excellent wife, which ends, her children rise up and bless her. As for her husband, he also praises her, saying, many daughters have done excellently, but you have gone above them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Yahweh, she shall be praised. Give to her from the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Christian mothers, you are doing great commission work. You are doing great commission work, and we praise the Lord for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful. What an amazing, amazing show of your wisdom that you made husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, children, who then become husbands and wives, fathers and mothers who make children. And that cycle continues. We could argue it is the very purpose of mankind to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the earth. How thankful we are for our mothers, and in particular, how thankful we are for Christian mothers who are doing the work of the kingdom, who are spreading the gospel through the little bitty disciples they hold in their arms, that before those babies are even born, they are praying the gospel over them. And as the babies are proceeding from the womb, the greatest joy, the greatest hope, the greatest prayer we have is, Lord, let this baby come to know Christ. And may he be one who grows to lead others to Christ, thus perpetuating the kingdom of Christ. We give you thanks for our mothers. We give you thanks for the Christian mothers in our church, the grandmothers, those mothers who have just adopted other people to be their mother. I thank you for them, Lord. They bring the sweetness and the stability and the delight and the warmth and the love, the smiles, the laughter. They bring it all, and they bring with them a seriousness in their love for Christ, their seriousness for the love for the Word, their desire to be a good and godly witness of the transforming power of the gospel. How powerful for the gospel are the mothers in our church. And so we give you thanks for them, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.